this will be one of, I think, the last few in our DNA series, one of the last few sessions. We started off long enough ago that we were all meeting in the sanctuary without any kind of restriction or limitation. And along the way, that obviously changed, and our format changed from having people in the room for kind of a Q&A discussion format to, for a while, just two people sitting across the table here on the platform. And then it occurred to me, since we were doing this virtually, doing it online anyway, we could reach out to anybody. And so I've been taking advantage of that for the last few weeks to talk to old friends about topics of mutual interest. And our topic tonight is missions. The DNA series, if you're joining us already in progress, we really undertook to explore what makes Calvary, Calvary. What makes us the unique movement, tribe of God that we have been, that we are, and also what makes Calvary Wichita unique even within our church family. And so we've talked about church government, and we've talked about the Holy Spirit, and we've talked about women in ministry, and we've talked about prayer and all kinds of things. When we talk about missions, we're talking about something that's not just part of Calvary's DNA, of course, but truly something that is very much the DNA of the church. It wasn't so long ago, just a few months ago, in fact, that we were finishing up our chronological study through the life of Christ, and towards the end of that study, we came to the Great Commission. Preach the gospel to every living creature, make disciples of all the nations, be witnesses in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria and the outermost parts of the earth. And together, those different ways that Jesus expressed the Great Commission comprise what we often refer to in shorthand, more or less, as missions. And our guest this evening is someone who has spent pretty much most of your adult life in one way, shape, or form connected with missions. Mark became involved in short-term missions shortly after the Berlin Wall fell. Calvary was one of the first church movements to be deeply involved in bringing the gospel to Eastern Europe as the Iron Curtain went down, and there were opportunities to travel and to preach to places that the Western world had not had that opportunity to visit and to minister to in quite some time. From there, Mark was involved in church planting in Serbia, where he met his wife Renata. They subsequently came back to my home church, Calvary Chapel Old Bridge, where we overlapped on staff for just a few months. We overlapped in the fellowship for several years, but I was coming on staff as you were preparing to go to Italy, where you served in Calvary Montebelluna for a short time and then planted a church in Treviso. You were there for 7, 8 years?
12.
The time goes by quickly. And then has been back for a number of years serving as faculty at the Bible College, and now helping manage the conference center that's co-located with Calvary Chapel Bible College in Murrieta. But I guess by way of introduction, Mark, let's rewind to Eastern Europe and your early involvement with missions, going over as short-term trips to Serbia, to Russia. Tell us about that.
Yeah, so I my first trip was to Eastern Europe, as you mentioned, with Calvary Chapel Old Bridge. I was invited by some guys I had met in a home group. One of them was Ray Julia, was the host, and the church had been preparing for a short-term trip to both Hungary and Serbia. At the time, it was just Yugoslavia, which, you know, was the republics of the federation there, and the idea was to have an outreach band accompanied by like a pantomime team doing skits on the streets. We were going to go and set up and do live music, which some of it was actually translated into the local languages. So we had to sing and perform in a foreign language, which was pretty hilarious. And the goal was to draw a crowd, preach the gospel, and turn them over to the local churches. That was our effort to support them. So I got invited to go into that because I was a lead guitarist coming out of the music scene, secular music scene from the late 80s and early 90s. And, you know, by default, being a musician, they thought, well, you know, you can serve the Lord doing this. And so, sure enough, I went on that 2-week trip. We never made it into Yugoslavia. They turned us away at the border. Pastor Lloyd was convinced it was largely my fault because of how I looked. And he's probably right. And so we ended up spending the full 2 weeks in Hungary and kind of making it up as we go, you know. And we had just an incredible, really, I think it was an incredible move of the Spirit at that time. Lots of people were coming to the Lord. And that's where my heart got stirred to want to continue to do that kind of thing. I had no idea what it meant to serve God before that. All I knew is when I was done, that's what I wanted to do. I wanted to serve God. And so that ended up leading into long-term commitment overseas.
So having plunged into it, what did you think you were getting into, and what do you know about it now? What was your perception of missions as you embarked on that journey, and as someone who has taught missions at the Bible College, how do you describe it today?
You know, when I started, I had no idea. I mean, I guess I had an idea. You know, most people get a thought conjured in their mind when the word missionary comes up. I got into it not really knowing or caring much about the details. I was just ready to go and serve. And I didn't think about definitions. I didn't know what was going to be past 6 months. My first commitment was only 6 months, and it ended up being 4 years, but at least for that first stint in Yugoslavia. I would say it took years for me to gradually formulate opinions about things and how I would define things. And, you know, that came from both living it out, and it came from learning the Bible as I was going, because I was a pretty new believer at the time when I got started, and also teaching the Bible, you know. And so I had those things in tandem. So it wasn't like I learned missions in a theology class. I learned it doing it. And I'm glad it happened that way. You know, there's pros to both, but what I would say about it now is that when I jumped into it, the difference between when I started and now, when I jumped into it, I was very carefree, partly because I was a single guy without any dependents, but also because I don't think I knew fully what the commitment would be. And I think I felt like, well, if it doesn't go well, I can always bail out. But that's not a great attitude to have, right? So now what I look at it, what I've learned is when you go into a foreign culture or you're going to do ministry in any way, if what you're doing, such as missions, requires length of time, then you have to be ready and willing to keep that commitment and see it through. Because a lot of damage has been done by people who have gone to do missions, and when things got hard, they just bailed. And so what the local people were left with was an impression that these people don't care about me or us. When things get tough and they start to feel life the way we do as indigenous people, they just go back to America. So not great impressions have been made in some cases. And so I've learned it's a commitment of longevity, and you have to be ready for that, which means you also need to make sure you're called for it, because God will give you the grace to do it if you are. But if you're not called, you'll quickly find out.
One of the first messages I ever heard you teach was about Jesus Christ, the missionary. And,
wow.
and something that you said that has stuck with me all of these years, you pointed out 30 some times in the New Testament, Scripture refers to Jesus as one who is sent. That really made an impact on me, but you had a lot to say about Jesus as a missionary. Can you share some of that with us?
Wow, you know, I don't even remember that message, but I'm glad you do. Yes, I would just say that Jesus is the premier missionary. I mean, he is the embodiment of everything that, you know, we want to be both locally and globally. You know, he's what we aspire to be, but he certainly set the tone and the example for what missions ministry is supposed to look like. Jesus became the incarnate Son of God. He was the pre-existing eternal Son of God, but he became the incarnate Son of God for the purpose of his redemptive work. And so as the one who was sent to accomplish that, he became the mission itself. And whatever was needed, he embodied it. So in order to be our high priest and sympathize with us, he took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. He experienced a physical birth. He experienced the need to learn a language and grow up the way all children do. He had to go to the bathroom. He had to eat. He got hungry. He got tired and thirsty. He felt pain, and he experienced physical death. All the things that we experience. So when you look at that, I see Jesus as the ultimate cross-cultural missionary, because he definitely crossed cultures, right? The culture of heaven to the culture of humanity. That for him was foreign. He was the creator of it, but now he came to dwell within it rather than simply transcending it. And so that's what we enter into if we want true incarnate ministry, whether it's the local church in Wichita, Kansas, or it's the, you know, the local church in Treviso, Italy. We're looking to, as Paul would say, become all things to all men that we may save some. Mm-hmm. And that's, Paul gets that from Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely. We had Gail Irwin with us a few weeks ago, and one of the things that Gail says so often, God didn't put loudspeakers on the moon, and he didn't give us the gospel with skywriting. He incarnated. He tabernacled among us. Mm-hmm. And so when Christians talk about, well, let's send Bibles, let's sponsor television programs, those things are good, but the example Jesus gives us, that alone tells us that they're insufficient.
Indeed.
You mentioned cross-cultural ministry, and there's a philosophical conversation that goes on in the missions community about Americans or other Westerners like yourself. Well, Italy's in the West, but going across culture and as an American planting a church in Subatista, planting a church in Italy, versus sending dollars to sponsor local pastors in those regions. Can you speak to that philosophical conversation and your thoughts on it?
Do you mean the place that each of those has?
Well, so there's organizations that focus, for example, on the 1040 window. And okay. And they say, hey, someone who looks like you or I, by the time we understand the culture well enough to have an impact, our dollars would go further if we just sponsored local missionaries rather than sending missionaries from the United States or from Western Europe.
Yeah. I don't see it as an either or. I think it's both. You know, I personally had involvement in something similar where we in Eastern Europe first, where I got my start, we came from other countries because somebody had to do it. And it didn't start indigenously, so it happened externally first. External support came because God raised us up and sent us. I'd say there's two things about that. One is, we can talk about the philosophical side of it, but ultimately it comes down to the calling of God upon individuals. Mm. Because we can say that, well, this is the better way to use our resources, but God can say that's fine. However, I want to raise up Paul and Barnabas for a specific ministry in these places. And they were foreigners to those places, mm-hmm. in many ways, right?
Yep.
from Acts 13 on. So there's a place for both. What we did in Eastern Europe is we had to start from the ground up with people coming to Christ, discipling them, seeing them raised up in the faith and becoming mature, and then taking on local ministry responsibility, just like it happens in any church within the United States. If we're comparing it to America, there's a process of raising up and developing leaders and turning things over to them. However, what's distinct about what is foreign to us, if we're in another place, it's not foreign to them, but it's foreign to us. What's distinct about that foreign mission field to us as external missionaries going in is that you have an end game plan. And that end game plan is, I'm either going to commit to staying here with this ministry until I die and I'll be buried here, or I need a succession plan. I'm going to turn this over. And so you're very focused on raising up and preparing those people to continue the work. And what our focus was a church planting emphasis. The reason for that, we'll probably get into this in a little bit,
sure,
is so that ministry can continue from that church hub. So then those local people who don't have problems understanding the culture, they don't have problems getting around, they don't have difficulty with the language, they're able to then go and do more if they want to do, you know, humanitarian outreach, they can do that. If they want to do a Bible college locally, they can do that. If they want to preach the gospel locally. So it can be turned over, and then we move on to other things. And we want those people, if needed, to be supported, because in a lot of cases, they aren't able, a lot of these churches are poor. Where we were in Yugoslavia, they couldn't sustain the ministry on their own. So outside sources were brought in, and we communicated that opportunity to stateside churches, churches in the UK, to get behind what God was doing in Eastern Europe. And they did support many indigenous leaders to continue to do the work full time. So if that were to come to a point where they no longer needed the support, the church could support them, then they would find other ways to use their resources. But I just feel like there's always a place for both. There's a time and a place for the support. And I wouldn't say it can go further. I suppose if you look at it numerically, but I just, you know, you can't go further than what God declares to be.
Yeah. And there's always a problem making a quantitative argument where God is involved, because he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. So to your point, if God calls us to do something, even if the arithmetic doesn't work, even if the balance sheet seems upside down, he's God.
Right. What does he say about it? That's the end argument.
So you've also taught and written about the role of the Holy Spirit in missions, and certainly the call of God is one manifestation of the Holy Spirit's ministry and involvement. But it doesn't end there.
Right. It does not end there.
Talk to us about the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit in missions.
Well, the role of the Holy Spirit in missions is 100% involvement. And it becomes more and more evident just how much the Holy Spirit is needed, but often neglected in missions. So, you know, if we take the example to start with Paul and Barnabas, right? In Acts 13, when the church there was, it says that they were ministering unto the Lord, right? Worshiping, fasting, praying. And the Spirit spoke and very specifically said, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. And that was the beginning of what we see, the missionary journeys of Paul. And, you know, we know that it ended up involving others, and there was a departure with Barnabas and John Mark, and Silas was involved at that point, and the work continued. But what's interesting is that, you know, you see it start with a very specific call where God made it clear, hey, I want these two to go out from the local congregation. He didn't call everybody at Antioch to go. But he called a few to go. And that's encouraging. And it's I think it's revelatory for us, because what it shows is, hey, look, you know, we've all got a mission, so to speak. And we could say, there are those who like to say, well, we're all missionaries. But there is a distinction in that God does, by the Spirit, call certain individuals to a unique ministry role that is going to bring them into new waters, new lands, and new cultures. And that's a little bit different. It requires a certain kind of wiring that God does. It requires a certain kind of empowerment by the Spirit, an equipping of the Spirit. And that's the start, as you said, but it continues. And what's fascinating to me is when you get to the chapter in Acts, chapter 16, where, you know, you've got this boatload of apostles, literally, traveling and going, they're heading towards Bithynia and Phrygia, and they're wanting to go preach the gospel there. Something that is, we know God wants us to preach the gospel to everyone, right? So we would say, well, that's God's will, generally speaking. Mm-hmm. And yet, what we find there is that somehow the Spirit resisted them and forbade them to go.
Yeah.
And we don't know how he made it clear to them, but somehow they knew it's the Spirit resisting us, and he does not want us to go. So the Spirit forbade us. So it was at that point that, in my mind, I like to imagine it, when they were all done kind of talking and telling jokes and realized, hey, this isn't working out. I think, you know, they turned to the Lord in prayer, and it was at that time that Paul received the vision of the man from Macedonia, and they had a very clear and distinct direction at that point, which resulted in new converts, Lydia, right, being becoming one of the first believers there. And then, of course, they got jailed, and the jailers came to Christ as a result. Probably at that moment, they were thinking, what in the world is going on? How is this God's plan and purpose? And yet it was. But what it does is it gives us a snapshot that all ministry, missions included, starts, continues, and ends with the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And there's a whole lot in between we could talk about, but I just want to give you that broad overview first.
Sure. And that Acts 16 experience, I mean, that resonates with me so much, because it's very similar to how God called me to Wichita. You know, Paul had his destination in mind, and after 6 months of seeking the Lord, I was starting to think, well, maybe the Lord is saying, Patrick, you pick, or maybe he was saying, well, I've already told you. You know, my hometown, Minneapolis, is I think the largest city in the United States that doesn't have a Calvary, and church planting is good, so I started to cautiously pray, Lord, if you don't redirect me by the time I go to this Midwest Pastors Conference, I'm not going to vow vows or do anything crazy, but I'm going to start taking some steps in that direction. And it was 2 days later I got a call from Pastor Al saying, hey, would you be willing to pray about a church in Wichita? And so, but I think that happens more often on the missions field. When I followed you as missions pastor at our home church, it was interesting because the missions trips that were going on up to that point were Russia, were Eastern Europe. We had just started going to Nicaragua, Puerto Rico, Scotland was a missions destination. But once you went to Italy, everyone wanted to take a missions trip to Italy.
And, of course.
And you know, we would have people fill out applications. Why do you want to go on this trip? And some of them just came back with one word, pasta. and for a lot of people, this is New Jersey, so there were a lot of Italian Americans. Well, it's where my grandfather is from. Mm-hmm. And you know, I know among believers, short-term missions trips, 1 week, 2 week, 3 week trips, sometimes get referred to as, well, that's a Christian vacation, or sometimes parents want to send youth on a short-term trip. I want them to see how good they have it compared to people in other parts of the world. I want them to learn to appreciate what it is to be an American. But really, I find from a discipleship perspective, the value of even a short-term trip is the dependency on the Holy Spirit. because you're out of context. You don't speak the language. The food is unfamiliar. The bathroom facilities oftentimes are novel and unfamiliar. Every aspect of living is something that is an intentional choice rather than something, you know, taken for granted. And and that can cultivate a dependency on the Lord that is very difficult sometimes to obtain in the midst of our comfort zones.
Yeah. Absolutely. And it, you know, and those experiences tend to be eye-opening, like you're saying, in many ways. You know, our first, so from my experience, you know, when I, for my first short-term trip, I was intrigued. You know, I was exposed to Europe as a young boy at 5 and a half, roughly 6 years old. My family moved to Italy for a period of time. And so, and I always remember that experience. I wonder sometimes, is that partly what God used to give me the gypsy DNA to be willing to get up and go anywhere, you know, and love the adventure of it. But, you know, what I found to be the case, you put it this way, I mean, ironically, my first ministry experience was also a missions experience. And so it was all in one, terrifying, because, you know, we're setting up in these city squares in front of hundreds of people, and we've got to, you know, perform. We're singing songs in a foreign language. We're trying to bridge that cultural barrier. We're trying to communicate with people. We're getting, in some cases, resistance from people. In other cases, a lot of acceptance from people. But the entire experience was completely new for me, everything about it, with the exception that I had been to Europe as a kid. But I didn't know what I was doing, Patrick, at all. And I think a lot of times our first ministry experiences, if not many of them, we don't know what we're doing, but we're willing. And God just, he takes willing vessels and he does cool things with them when we're ready and willing. So it was eye-opening. And the one lesson I came back with is that you can go anywhere in the world, and the language may change, the skin may look different on people, the language may be different, the food may be different, politics will be different, laws of the land, but the landscape. But what remains the same is that man is man everywhere you go. Man's problem is sin and separation from God, and man's ultimate solution is still the same. It's Jesus and his salvific work on the cross for mankind. So that's the one thing that never changes wherever you go. And that was revolutionary for me to realize that.
It's interesting because my first missions experience was a domestic missions experience. It was in New York City after September 11th. And from that, Pastor Lloyd, our pastor, wrote a book called Patient Evangelism, drawing on the passages in John chapter 4 about the woman at the well and Jesus building a bridge, establishing a relationship with her, and then through that relationship, sharing the gospel, sharing his identity, and sharing the gift of salvation with her. In what you're relating, I'm hearing a lot of the same things. People are people wherever you go, and their need for Jesus is the same wherever you go. Is that bridge building the same in cross-cultural missions as it is in domestic missions?
It's so important. And the thing is, you know, we have to be authentic with it. Here's what I found, you know, as cultures change, barriers to the gospel change with that. And they'll be different wherever you are. So in, for example, in New Jersey, right, people tend to be very direct. They don't mince their words. You know, you can just go and start a conversation with them if you want to. And if they're not interested, they're going to tell you, right?
Yeah. The hard part about doing evangelism in Kansas compared to New Jersey is it's a lot harder to start a fight here. New Jersey, you look at somebody sideways and, hey, what's the matter for you?
That's exactly right.
And where there's energy, there's conversation. But one of the challenges in the Bible Belt is I'm not Jewish and I'm not Muslim, so I'm Christian. So
yeah,
what do we have to talk about?
Yeah. So, well, here's the thing. So, you know, just to give you a contrast, talking about Eastern Europe in the 90s, in 1989 is when the Berlin Wall came down. I think it was 1990 or 91 when the Iron Curtain fell with the Soviet Union. And there was a unique openness to people. And you could go in and you could be Mike Harris with a guitar and just an acoustic guitar in the center of Subotica playing songs and singing, and people would come and listen, and then you could share the gospel, and people were coming to Christ by the droves. But that season didn't stay forever. And as that changed, you know, you get sometimes this idea that, well, we'll just go and keep doing what we did back in 91, 92, 93, and you try to reproduce that. We all seem to like these systems and methods, and it's just not that way. And you see that with Jesus. Your example of the woman at the well is a perfect case study for that, because he spoke to her very differently than he did the Pharisees, mm-hmm, or the woman with the issue of blood or the centurion. You know, everyone was unique. And that is where the Holy Spirit, we need to know from the Spirit, what is the word or the bridge for this person? Not what did so-and-so do that worked over there? I'm going to try that here. God has a unique way of doing things with individuals. He cares about the individual. Populations are just a group of individuals, but everyone matters. Every single person matters. So when I came to Italy, there was still some of that on the mission field there, where people were wanting to do concerts live and street evangelism. And what I discovered very quickly was that in Veneto, the region I lived and ministered with my family, you can't do that. It does not work. People aren't interested. And they immediately associate you with either Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, because the cults were there before us doing it. And so the people of Veneto are very closed off. You cannot simply start a conversation with them on the street. They won't do it. They'll be bothered by it. They won't trust you. They'll think you're selling something. And the only way to build that bridge was a relationship over time. And so it completely changed how we did ministry. It meant that we needed to frequent the places around us more often and regularly, get to know people on a first name basis. And over time, what we learned is they were watching us. Our neighbors were watching us. And in time, they began to open up and ask us questions. And that's when the moment was right. The fruit was ripe. It was ready for the picking. And at that point, we weren't pushing ourselves on them. They were ready. It was the time for the Spirit. It opened them up to listen. And it was a time for the Spirit to speak through us. And they were listening at that point. So it was the soil had been prepared to receive the seed. And, you know, getting the soil ready is what it's all about. If we go in with a seed blaster, just shooting seeds everywhere, and it's not ready, you're really wasting your time. You can feel like you're doing the work of an evangelist, but what is the fruit? And are we really in tune with the Holy Spirit at that point?
Right. We talked about revival a few weeks ago, and one of the observations that I made is revival is so compelling, and the stories that come out of it are so exciting. There's a tendency to try to go back to those methods and recreate it. And the more time passes from that revival, the more strained and the more artificial it feels. We're talking about the rapture. We're in 1 Thessalonians now on Sunday. And I see so many people, because late great planet Earth and pre-tribulation eschatology was associated with the Jesus movement in the 60s. I see people just trying to squeeze a revival out of prophetic teaching. And the way that God worked 50 years ago, the things that he used may not be the same things that he uses in this decade, in this century.
That's absolutely right. You know, I'm a very systematic guy. I love systems. I love to know that I've got my structure. And if I do these things, you know, there's going to be an outcome, right? But ministry is very different. When we systematize it, we're in a dangerous place because you can keep momentum artificially. With revival, and I mean, much like what we were talking about in Eastern Europe in 92 and 3, it was a unique work that we can't reproduce it. And we should not think that we can, because those are works of God and God has to do it. And like you said, Patrick, you know, he uses different things. Will he use this global pandemic to bring about revival? He might. This could be one of the things he's using. I believe that he's been teaching his people, and I'm one of them. He's been teaching us to look up. We've been so busy looking down and all around. We're learning again that we need to look up. We've been taking so many things for granted. A lot of the predictability of life has been disrupted by this situation. Mm-hmm. And we can't predict things now. And now we're realizing, oh, wait, there is a sovereign over all things, and he knows the future. He's determined my outcome. Let me look to him and not take things for granted, because I can't. So he might use this. But what I would say about those who hunger and thirst for revival is that it is a good thing, and it starts with us. If I can experience personal revival in my own heart, praise the Lord. You know, that's revival is simply that. It's just individual hearts coming back to an excitement, or unbelievers coming to repentance on a large scale. And we cannot manufacture that. It's something that the Spirit does. And we need to be very careful to avoid, you know, contriving and mm-hmm. striving.
I one of the things that you taught me by example, for a number of years, when we were going to church together, you were spearheading a big park outreach, and it was clowns, and it was puppets, and it was music, and it was haircuts, and it was blood pressure checks, and from all outward appearances, very, very successful ministry. And then one year that you announced, we're not gonna be doing it. And I was shocked. Well, why wouldn't we? We did it last year. We did it the year before. It was productive. It seemed profitable. And you said, yeah, we've been praying about it as leaders, and we don't have any sense that the Holy Spirit is in it, and we don't want to strive. And I'm thinking, yeah, I was a young Christian at the time, and I'm thinking, it's not hard. We could do it. And and you were sort of, yeah, and that's exactly the point.
We can do it.
We can do it. We can do it, yeah. and the fruit will show.
Yeah.
So let me try to craft a segue, because we've been talking about revival, which is an Old Testament concept as well as a New Testament manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Missions, even the way I introduced it, going to Matthew 28 and Acts 1 and the Great Commission, we think of as a function of the church. But I've heard you talk in the past about how missions is a God concept and is seen all throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament.
Yeah, I love that topic so much. Thank you for bringing that up. God was the first missionary. You know, I mean, look, you go back to the very first occurrence of the promise of redemption in Genesis 3:2. We call it the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. It's where God promised to mankind first. I mean, he was speaking to Eve when he said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And he speaks of justice. He speaks of an undoing of what the serpent did and a righting of all the wrong. So there was a hope given, a promise given. And Eve took that to heart so much so that she expected her firstborn to be that seed. She didn't know. But you know, over time, of course, we see it all unfold through the promises given to Israel and God's plans for that. But when the fall occurred, if you go back right before the first gospel, what we see is we see God pursuing fallen man in the garden. And we see him posing questions to Adam that I'm pretty convinced God didn't need Adam to tell him where he was. When he said, "Where are you?" I don't think God was having a hard time finding him. I think he was asking a probing question that would cause Adam to ask himself, "Where am I?" you know, here comes my creator. I was fellowshipping with him, and now I'm hiding from him. Where am I really? Where have I ended up? And so what God does there is he seeks out man, he finds man, he looks at man's solution to the problem that man caused in sin, and probably chuckled at the undergarments sewn in fig leaves, and he gave them a much greater covering made of animal skins, which, by the way, required the loss of life for those animals. And that was the beginning of the whole sacrificial system, that in order to cover man, there was bloodshed of an innocent animal. But all of that pointed to ultimately the Lamb of God, who would not just cover but remove the sin of the world. Hence, when Jesus showed up on the scene, John looked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So God is absolutely the first missionary, and everything he does from the time he sought fallen man to the promise of the first gospel in Genesis 3 to the promises and the mission given to Noah from Genesis 6 through chapter 10, and the dispersing of the people according to the languages in 11 and onwards, and then you get to 12, and now that there are nations formed, he picks one man from whom he will make a nation so that once again he can reach man on man's level, which was a national level. So he would take one nation from among many and do something so unique that all people would look to that nation and say, "Truly, your God is the one true and living God." And so what's different about the Old Testament and the New Testament there is in the Old Testament, God brought everyone to look in towards his presence in Israel as a nation and as a people. Now in the New Testament, he takes the church and he sends them out to all nations. Mm-hmm. So it was looking inward. Now we're looking outward. So same God, same missionary heart. And remember, we look at missions as foreign and domestic. God just sees missions as global because there are no borders for him.
Right.
It is mankind, and that's all. There's one group to reach. It's humanity. So he is the ultimate missionary. What we see carried on in the New Testament is simply the continuation of what was promised in the Old and what he had begun and done in various ways through different people, including the prophets and so forth. And he even promised in Isaiah and the Psalms that his name would be made known through all the world and to the Gentiles, and he would make people who were not his people by covenant become their people, his people, and that Israel would be a light to those Gentile nations. So that, and what does a light do? It reveals reality. So all the things, you know, we see in the New Testament, they're not new.
Yeah. And it's interesting when you look at Israel as missionary, she will be again. When we look at the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5 this Sunday, we're going to be touching on God returning his attention to Israel and Israel resuming her function as a missionary in the world, the remnant.
Yes, indeed. I wonder what that's going to be like. That's pretty cool.
I'm hoping to be watching from the mezzanine.
Yes, indeed.
So going back to the garden, as soon as... Well, even before Genesis 3:16 and God's announcement of the Messiah, we see opposition to God's plan. We see opposition to God's people. We see Satan coming against Adam and Eve, and Satan has for centuries come against Israel. And Satan comes against God's workers in the church as well. I've heard you talk at retreats and in other places about the unique spiritual warfare that you've personally encountered on the missions field. Is that observer bias? Does it seem more pronounced because you're the one experiencing it, or do you think that that's something real?
That's a great question. Well, I don't think it's biased. I think it can be, and at times it may have been. I think we all feel like our sufferings are greater than the Apostle Paul, you know? I've actually had someone tell me that they were like, what Paul's been through doesn't even compare. I'm like, bro, are you kidding me? You're kidding, right? Anyway, I digress. But I would say it's unique. And here's why. First of all, you're right about the persecution, the resistance, the onslaught of the enemy from early on to remove the glory that's due God and to thwart anything that would bring him glory, and especially, you know, the saving of souls and the reconciliation of lost people to their creator. That Satan hates that. I did not always experience spiritual warfare at the same intensity level. So it's not like it's predictable. It's not a constant. It comes and it goes, and it's almost like part of the tactic is if we can get comfortable and let our guard down, that's what Satan wants, you know, and we're not expecting it. So the first time that I experienced it at a level of what I think was true demonic manifestation was in Italy. And it happened in my home first. It happened on a couple of occasions. Admittedly, it was terrifying to me. I didn't understand what was happening. I've never experienced it since, and I hope to never experience it again. But I now know a bit about it. And I realized that for years prior to that, I had taught about spiritual warfare as if I was the expert on it. I had thought I understood it. We like to talk about the armor of God, and you know, it's like we make it into this nice anecdotal presentation, but spiritual warfare is bloody. It's messy. It's called warfare for a reason. There's, you know, you've got clanging of swords metaphorically. You've got bleeding going on. There's sweat. There's fatigue. There's fear. There's discouragement. We grow weary when we battle. And we need to expect that. Now, if we're in a reprieve and it's not happening for a season, enjoy that, but be careful because it can come again. So I think the difference between what I would experience or consider to be spiritual warfare prior to going to Italy versus what was in Italy, I think the difference was the intensity, the ways in which I was hit. He hit my family first and foremost, and it was not simply things like sickness or financial discouragement. It was literally an onslaught of mind, body, and spirit. And I was so sucker punched by Satan in that moment that I didn't even know what was happening for the first 20 minutes of it taking place. And I had never experienced that before. And then we had experiences of choking, like physical manifestations. We had strange things happen, you know, but at the end of the day, we're no more vulnerable there than we are anywhere. It's just that I believe there is a sense of intensity because Italy, for example, is a place that has been in darkness for many years. It's a great place to go and visit. It's a great place to get dinner. It's not a great place to do ministry. Not if you're hoping to just go and put a dove on the wall and have your church filled with people. It's not going to happen that way. It is an uncultivated soil. And Veneto, the region we were in, has been called for decades and decades by many missionaries. It was called the pastor killer. And it's because usually pastors there would burn out. They wouldn't last. They would fail. In some way, they would give up and they would leave. And it would have destroyed many good men and women. But, you know, without getting into why we think that's the case for them, the fact is it was a hard place. And I believe that some places are harder. They can be harder because of culture. They can be harder because of spiritual oppression. Because there is a truth to binding the strong man that you may plunder his house. Where we were at that time in Italy, the strong man was still being bound. He had a few limbs loose and he was swinging and kicking. So, you know, now there's a stronghold there with churches that have been planted, it's becoming more and more. You can sense it. You know, if you go to a place where the gospel is forbidden, you can sense the heaviness. When you go to a place where there's just God has moved in the hearts and minds of men and women, you know, by numerous amounts, there's like an immediate sense. You can sense it in your spirit. There's something about that. So just because we can't see it doesn't mean we can't explain it.
Right. One of the game changers for me, a paradigm shift around spiritual warfare, actually came while I was a missions pastor and sending a lot of short teams out, short-term teams out, as well as you know, trying to coordinate, you know, support and so forth for those of you on the field. Was the amount of spiritual warfare that would come upon short-term team participants in the days and weeks leading up to a trip, and what the Lord gave me to understand was He was cultivating a dependency into them, so that they wouldn't be knocked off their feet once they hit the missions field. He wanted those participants to embark on the missions field already in a place of dependence. And the paradigm shift came when I remembered everything that happens to us, including attacks of the enemy, are with the Father's permission. They're Father filtered, if you will. And so if with God's permission, then with His purposes, which we know are always good. Why does God give Satan greater access to me at sometimes than others? What can it be other than to cultivate the on my knees crying out, Father, I need You dependency that we really ought to have all the time, but too often don't.
Yeah, absolutely. And I mean, that's been the case for me too, Patrick. And what I think is one of the most dangerous places for any of us as believers to be is a place of numbness to our need, or an unawareness of our need for God. And with that, I believe in tandem is an insensitivity that we don't even realize is there, where if we aren't aware of our dependency upon God, we are likely not very in tune to the Spirit in that moment. And we are probably not experientially close to the Lord. We can be the Lord's and we love Him, but we're probably not experiencing that at the same level that we could or should be in those times. But the intensity, the onslaught of the enemy, those things bring us back. They open our eyes again. They bring us back into a place of intimacy with the Lord where we would say, how foolish have I been?
Yeah.
You know, how foolish have I been to, you know, just be so prayerless in this season, God, to be so casual and careless, to have let my guard down, to have not been doing the things that I know I need to do to be a godly man and cultivate that in myself.
It's the prodigal son. The relationship between father and son never changed. He never ceased being a son, but the fellowship, the intimacy, the experience of that relationship changed dramatically over the course of the story.
Absolutely. And how better, you know, I'd rather go through the experience of eating pig's food if that's what it takes to bring me back to fellowship with my father, right?
Yeah. And also encouraging for me is the idea that God is the great physician. He never overprescribes. And if God is allowing pain or trial in my life, He knows how stubborn I am, and He knows the amount of attack that's going to be necessary to drive me to the place of dependency that He in His love knows that I'm safe and knows that I can be used.
Yeah, absolutely. There have been times where I'm sure all of us can say we've wondered, is what I'm going through more than I can handle? I mean, look, let's face it. Some things are more than we can handle when you think about it. It's more than I can handle or you can handle, but it's not more than God is able to sustain us in. So that's the ticket, or that's the difference. Mm-hmm. You know, I can't handle these things on my own strength. this thing we're all going through right now, job losses, unemployment, people fearing sickness, and the country being divided and many friends even being divided because of differences of opinion about how the government is handling the situation. All of these things, you know, they're not something that I can handle. And listen, if I did not believe that God was sovereign and good together at the same time, I would probably not be sleeping at all, because my hope is not in our earthly government. My hope is in the government in which righteousness dwells, which is the one where Jesus is the governor fully and solely running things. But that's not now. I mean, he reigns in the spiritual kingdom and we surrender to him, but the time is going to come when he does that on earth. And I look forward to that. But right now, the earth is a mess. And if I did not know that God is good and sovereign and all powerful, I would have no hope. My hope would be completely circumstantial. If the circumstances are good, I'm good. If they're not, I'm not. But as believers, all of these things that are happening, I may not like them, but I can know and rest in the Lord. Mm-hmm. And so he's using that, I believe, in many people right now.
I think so. I very much think so. I want to remind folks that are watching online, if you want to put a comment or put a question rather in the comment section, if you're on Facebook Live, that will get forwarded to me up here at the table. I'm also going to invite folks who are in the room to ask questions in just a moment. But before we do that, Mark, the Great Commission is spoken to every believer. You know, go be witnesses. Make disciples. That's not just for pastors. That's not just for nomads like you who bounce from Serbia back to the United States over to Italy. And we're not necessarily all called to go overseas, but Jesus calls all of us to be missionaries. Could you speak to that a little bit?
I love that question and that topic, Patrick. Yes, you know, the Great Commission has sadly been misunderstood, I believe, or misrepresented. I think that sadly the church at large is missing out on the treasure and the joy that comes from the experience of actually fulfilling the Great Commission. And the reason why is because it's twofold. I think, first of all, by and large, the church has not done a great job, I think, understanding, modeling, and promoting discipleship. And the second reason is that, by and large, the church has presented the Great Commission as more of a travel-based ministry, whereas that's not the emphasis of the Great Commission. The emphasis is discipleship. It's fascinating to look at it. It doesn't quite come through in English, and it doesn't mean that we're missing some special truth, but there is a unique, distinct emphasis in the original language, where if you read the passage of Matthew 28, 18 to 20, where Jesus says, "Go therefore and preach the gospel to all nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." That you've got a few imperatives, meaning they're in the language, they are given not as a statement, but they're given as a command. English doesn't really have it, but other languages do. And so the language of the Koine Greek, the commands are preaching, discipling, baptizing, and the one word that is not an imperative is go. It's actually a participle. And what you could translate it as is going, or as you're going, in all of your going, make disciples. That's the imperative. What is a disciple? Well, the coolest thing about it is when Jesus said that, I am thoroughly convinced in the mind of each of those disciples hearing him say it, they realized we just need to do what Jesus did with us, which was spend time with us. Let them learn. You know, we learn from Jesus by him spending time with us. And he's taught us things. And then he taught us a little bit, and then he gave us a little bit to do. Then we come back and he teaches us some more, and then he gives us more to do. And that's really what discipleship is. It's doing life with somebody who walks with Jesus already so that we can learn how to walk with Jesus. That's something that every single person listening tonight can do. That's something that every single person tonight should do at some level. And the thing is, many people don't realize that they've got something to offer. Mm-hmm. Ministry is not for the people up front. Ministry is for all the people. And everyone's experience, both failures in Christ and victories in Christ, all of those things can contribute to forming another believer and helping that person learn what it means to walk with Christ. Half of my teaching examples are from my failures, so that I can say, hey guys, let me tell you how I failed so that you don't have to do the same thing, but let me tell you how God was faithful in my failures, and then I can also tell you about my victories and how God was faithful to make those happen. So everyone's got that opportunity, and discipleship doesn't have to be formal. The Great Commission doesn't have to be done in the classroom. In fact, it's probably best that it's not. It can be, and it's fine if it is, but I think the dynamic of just getting together and talking, even like we're doing tonight, getting together for coffee, hopefully when we can do that soon, people get together and they just talk, what's the Lord doing in your life? You know, everyone has something to offer, and it doesn't matter if they're young in the Lord and haven't been walking with him for very long, or they've been with him for many years and they're seasoned in their faith. We all have something to offer. And here's the thing, I want to point back to the command of Jesus. I've actually got it open right here. This is a perpetual command. If the disciples were to teach everyone that they came in contact with all that Jesus taught them to observe and obey, one of those things is disciple making. And so they've passed that on to us. We, unfortunately, I think have, for the most part, I think we're getting better at it now. And in recent years, there's been like kind of a resurgence of talk about discipleship. But we've missed that. We've missed it. And I remember specifically asking God in Italy, teach me how to make disciples. I don't really know. Because what I learned was mostly from the pulpit, fantastic teaching from Pastor Lloyd. But you know what I remembered the best out of everything in my experience at Old Bridge? It was my early days when I was at Pastor Lloyd's house doing construction work in his backyard and spending one-on-one time with him. It was compressed in a short period of time. It was a handful of experiences, but it was so special, and it was really life-changing for me, and I never forgot it. And I craved more of that, you know, over the years. So when it came time for me to do that with other people, I felt unprepared and I wasn't sure what to do. And I thought I needed materials and I needed a workbook, and those can be great tools, but all we need is a relationship with Jesus. And we can share our experiences with the Lord with other people, and they will learn from it, and they will be edified by it. And likewise, discipleship is not one way from mentor to mentee. It's bidirectional. I get as much out of discipleship opportunities with others as they do with me. I probably get more out of it.
So I'm responding to a question that somebody sent in. I think you and I would both disagree with the philosophy of evangelism that says, confront people with the law, challenge them to accept the Lord, and then leave them in the Holy Spirit's hands. Because because to my way of thinking, if you divorce evangelism from discipleship, you've missed the heart of Jesus in it.
Absolutely. So here's the thing. You can have evangelism without, or you can have the gospel without discipleship in preaching, mm-hmm. but you can't have discipleship without the gospel, right? So obviously, the Great Commission we're looking at here includes the gospel, but the Great Commission wasn't the gospel. It was the full package of raising up people, teaching them to walk with Christ. So if we just look at the words of Jesus, that's our answer. He didn't simply say just preach the gospel. Now, listen, if I'm a firm believer that we need to be careful of trying to box things in and saying this is how it has to be, because, you know, there, it doesn't mean that Jesus, there's never going to be a time when, huh?
Jesus hates formulas.
Yeah, there's not. We can't say there's never a time when you're in, you know, you're going to be in an elevator and you need to give them the 60-second gospel message. That could happen, but it's all about, again, what is the Lord leading you to do? Because that person in the elevator may have already encountered God's people for the last 3 weeks, and they're ready in that moment, and now is the time. And maybe that person was thinking, if today I hear this again, I know God is real. And that was the reason God prompted the believer to share in the elevator with him. But that's not always the case. It doesn't mean we share in the elevator every single time to everybody. It's always about being in step with what the Lord is doing. Because listen, long before you or I speak to anybody, God's been speaking to them.
Right.
Jesus said the Spirit is in the world, convicting the world of righteousness, sin, and judgment. He's been working in people's hearts and minds way before we get there. So at what stage is that person's heart when we get there? That's where being in tune with the Spirit is so important, because we can short circuit, we can thwart, we can mess things up, or we can get it right. And that I want to get it right. You know, I don't want to rush it with people, but I also don't want to wait too long.
Yeah.
So the gospel, preaching the gospel and leaving them to the hands of the Holy Spirit, theoretically it sounds good. We do that whether or not we stay or leave. They're still in the hands of the Holy Spirit theologically, right? The difference is, look, when I first became a believer, I was not discipled. And because of that, I suffered a lot of hardship, a lot of failures. I suffered years of misunderstanding grace and God. I didn't understand the Holy Spirit's power and his willingness to help me. I felt I had to perform, and I never could quite perform. So I felt like a failure. And I got to a point where I was so discouraged, I gave up. If I had only been told and mentored and shown and understood the role of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, what a difference that would have made for me. So it's near and dear to my heart when we talk about discipleship.
Yeah.
So, you know, we can't say, hey, never preach the gospel and walk away. But if we have the opportunity to take that person through, to show them what it means to walk with Christ, we have an obligation to do that.
It really comes down to Acts 1:8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the outermost parts of the earth. If I'm seeking the Lord and walking with the Lord, I'm attuning my heart to his guidance, and in the place that he calls me to be surrendered to his will, I will be a missionary.
Yeah,
it might be places and times that are not surprising, and it might be utterly confounding.
Yeah, and I'm sure when you went to Wichita, you found that there were some cultural differences from where you grew up and from where you spent your time in ministry at Old Bridge, New Jersey, and you had to adapt and you learned, right? And you very much felt like a missionary going there, didn't you?
And what's interesting is one of the conversations that brought me here, I had standing on the deck that you built in Lloyd's backyard.
At Lloyd's house.
Hey, I want to ask if anyone in the room has questions. Jim. The question is, what kind of conversation did you and God have when you left Italy? How did you know that it was time to leave? How did God show that to you?
It was a 4-year conversation. It was a long one. You know, from the way God works in my life, maybe different than the way he speaks to others. But for me, it starts with a rumbling in my heart. I begin to get a sense that our time was coming up. I didn't know when exactly, and I didn't know why. I didn't also know where we were going to go. It didn't make sense to me. But it was a 4-year process, and my goal was to stay the course until we had clarity. However, I discovered that probably the last 2 years that we were there, the last year we were there, I realized that I wasn't truly open to the Lord's leading. You know, we all say it, your will be done, but really we want our will done, right? So what I realized was the Lord made this very clear to me. I was very frustrated as a father to my children, a husband to my wife, and a pastor to our congregation. I was very frustrated that being those things, I did not have clarity of the Lord's leading. And I think deep down, I might have known, but didn't want to admit it to myself or to the Lord. But as I was praying and asking for his will, I was giving him choices. Have you ever done that? Yeah. Which of these, Lord, do you want me to do? And he's like, yeah. No.
Yeah. Is it A or is it B? And he waits.
Yeah. He's like, yeah, talk to me when you're ready to listen, is what he was saying. So I was praying about staying in Italy, going to a different city and turning the work over in Treviso. I was praying about going back to Yugoslavia, Serbia, because there was a strong desire for many churches there to start a Bible college. And I had been doing Bible college in Italy while pastoring as well. And so I really had that on my heart, but I didn't want to leave Europe. And so I was giving God choices, A or B. You know, do we stay in Italy and go somewhere else? Do we go back to Serbia? Do we somewhere else in Europe? But I did not want to go to America. So as Jacob wrestled with God, you know, for the whole night, I wrestled with God for quite a while on it. And I remember being so discouraged and frustrated. I prayed these very words to the Lord. I said, Lord, why do I not have clarity of direction? What am I supposed to do? I know my time is coming up to an end here. I can sense it. The grace is becoming less and less to do what you've called me to do here. So I know my time is coming up, but what is it? Why can't I hear you? Am I the problem? Am I the plug in the flow? And the Lord said, yes, you are. And I said, I knew what it was. And I said, all right, Lord, even if you want us to go to America, I'll do it. I'm sure that's not what it is because it doesn't make any sense. You would never do that. But if you want us to go to America, I will go. Because I don't know if you remember, but at that time I had been praying about a couple of opportunities that were sent to me from New Jersey and elsewhere. And so at that moment I prayed and I really, really meant it. But it was because I was brought to a place of desperation. I was willing to listen and do whatever it took. When I said those words, Patrick, God's answer to me was not, you're going to go to California. It was pray to hand the church over. That's all I had. And I went out of my room and I went to Renata and I said, honey, the Lord just told me to pray to hand the church over. And she said, what? What does that mean for us? What do we do? What do you mean turn the church over? What are we going to do? And I'm like, I don't know. But I'm sure if we begin to pray for the church and prepare to turn it over, the next step will come. He gives us our journey in footsteps, not in a roadmap.
Yeah.
So sure enough, you know, at that point, when I began to pray, within a few weeks of praying for the church to be handed over, we got a calling to California that didn't come from human beings. It was just this thought that entered into my mind, and it entered into Renata's mind separately. And as we were talking together, we discovered that we both had the sense of California, but we were like, what's in California? Why California? And then God connected us with Andy, and Andy invited us to come and serve at the Bible college. So all of that was a four-year process from start to finish, but it was in the last year where I truly surrendered, and that's when clarity came. I wasn't ready to listen before that.
Yeah, God uses broken vessels.
And I'm sorry for the long answers, but I feel like if I don't give you details, you won't get it.
One more question. Sam, how is the church in Italy going?
It's going well.
You've been back for 5 years?
We've been back for July. June will be 7 years.
I clearly can't tell time. So how is the church there?
It's going well. You know, when we left, there were some people who felt their loyalty was to me, and they were offended that we were leaving. And they didn't want to stay because of the change of the guard. But over the first 2 or 3 years that we left on a high note. Church was doing great, and it continued to do great. I think it tripled in size. People were being raised up. There was like multiple people leading worship, and we would go back and visit, and we were like, wow, we should have left years ago, you know?
That's awesome.
But it was doing great.
That's awesome. Hey, do you have, as we wrap up, do you have a final word of exhortation for people here in the room, people listening online?
I would say, look, we talked about the Great Commission and how it is about making disciples, and I would tie in with that the fact that the work of the ministry is every believer, and there's such joy and treasure and excitement in serving the Lord. And there's so many ways that we do that day in and day out, whether it's in the workplace or in the church bathroom cleaning toilets, or it's on the platform leading worship. God has many, many great things to teach us and show us that he'll do through our service to him. You've got something to offer the people of God and the lost souls of humanity. So don't hold back. Trust the Lord. Give him the space and the chance to work in your life, and hold on for the ride, because it's going to be a blast.
Cool. Well, I'll ask Grayson to come up and close us in worship. There was a brother who was part of the fellowship when I got here. He's with the Lord now. And we would argue about just about everything you can think of. You know, he had a covenant theology background, and I'm a dispensationalist. I'm a continuist, and he was a cessationist. You know, almost anything not essential to salvation, we would disagree about. But from time to time, he'd say to me, "Patrick, I still don't know about you, but you got good friends." Thanks for being one of my good friends, Mark.
Thank you, Patrick. Thank you for your friendship and your mentorship.